This is one of a series of parables that are really quite interesting, as they all overlap with each other and have some commonality from beginning of from chapter 15 through to the end of chapter 16. But this one focuses on a question that's very important to us. How can you know that you are close to God? Or how can you know that God has blessed you, that God has an interest in you? For many Christians, the answer is quite simple and easy. You've received God's blessing when God has blessed you with good things in life, health and wealth and family. It's obvious that God is on your side. And if you experience hassles and hardships, illness and poverty, it's just as obvious. God's displeased with you. That's the way we think. And doesn't Deuteronomy say to us, "See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I'm commanding you, to go after other gods that you have not known." It seems so obvious. If God's on our side, he's going to load us down with everything we want all the time. It's obvious. If God's the creator, we're his people, we've got it made. But as we read the Bible, we find that it's not quite that simple. For we also have the story of Job, his wealth. He was the greatest of all the people of the East. His wealth is stolen. His children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, his children are killed. His health, he's struck with loathsome sores. This man, we're told, is godly. And he's held up for us in the New Testament as a man of righteousness and faith. But his wealth is taken away, his children are taken away, his health is taken away, and his wife says to him, "Curse God and die and get it over and done with." Now, that's some sort of relationship when you think about it, when your wife says, "Drop dead." And when you get to the New Testament, some of those ideas about God blessing persist, and it's a bit confusing at times. Remember, Jesus says to the paralytic in Mark chapter 2, "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he says to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." It seems quite simple. There's a faith, there's healing. Away you go. You know, if you belong to God, it's going to work out. But yet we also find in John chapter 9, Jesus walking past a man that's blind from birth. And the disciples ask him the question, "Rabbi," they say, "who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Whose fault is it? You know, who's God getting even with?" And Jesus answers the disciples and says, "Look, it wasn't this man's sin or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." And so we ask the question I began with: is health and wealth the sign of God's favor? And the answer has to be not necessarily. Is poverty and sickness the sign of God's disfavor? Not necessarily. And these questions bring us to the story, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And that is central to the whole parable. For we read earlier on in chapter 16 that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed Jesus. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, And he who marries a woman divorced from a husband commits adultery. And straight after this sort of statement, Jesus tells this story aimed at the same group of men. A story about a rich man and a beggar. A story that turns the Pharisees' world upside down and inside out any which way. It just doesn't make sense to them. And the story contains a whole host of contrasts. There's a rich man, and he's wearing clothing that was fine linen and purple in colour. And the two words describe an extreme richness and luxury. Robes that were dyed purple were costly and only worn by the greatest men, because the dye itself, it didn't come out of a packet, but it had to be very carefully gained from very small shellfish, and it took an enormous amount of shellfish to get enough dye to dye clothing. It was only the rich that could afford it. In fact, it was often only kings and emperors. And the fine linen that's spoken about is the linen that came from Egypt. And we're told it was worth twice its weight in gold. So we're not talking about something bought at best and less. We're talking about something very expensive. But Lazarus, his clothing is not described at all. He's just Lazarus. And the rich man feasts sumptuously every day. He literally makes merry every day splendidly. It's a life of continual banquets. He continually, day by day, demonstrates and explores his wealth. He brings his cronies around and just shows off how much he's got by what he spreads on the table. But the beggar desires to be fed with what falls from the rich man's table, the crumbs of the rich man's table. Remember, Jesus told a story once about crumbs that fell from the table and fed the dogs. And this is what Lazarus required or desired. While the rich man partied with his friends and cronies as he demonstrate how good he was, the dogs come to Lazarus and lick his sores. The rich man, we're told, had a gate. And this is not just a gate at the front fence. This is an enormous portal, a gate that celebrates his wealth, and it's the grand entry to his mansion. It displays who he is to the world around him. And outside this gate, Lazarus sits, hoping that someone will give him a handout. Some will take sympathy on him. Some perhaps might give some of the stuff from off the table to him. And so we ask the question, who is favoured by God? Who's receiving God's favour? But there's a sudden twist to the story. For we read that both die, and the rich man is buried, conceivably in a family tomb, but nothing is said about Lazarus. He's just dead. Both die. And here's where the twist is. The poor man dies and is carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The phrase in some of the old versions had Abraham's bosom. It was when they went to dine, you sat closest to the best person. When Jesus had the supper in the upper room, John the Apostle sat next to Jesus or lay next to Jesus. He was in Jesus' bosom. Here, Lazarus is taken and put beside Abraham. It's a place of respect, of honour, a place of blessedness, a place where Abraham, the friend of God, receives and welcomes the beggar. But the rich man dies, and he's in Hades and in torment. So who's favoured by God? The question is, you know, if we measure God's favour to us in terms of wealth or health, it would have been the rich man. But if we measure God's favour by some other standard, we begin to see that it's Lazarus. There's a psalm that picks up some of this conundrum for us. And the psalmist writes this, Psalm 73. I'm just reading some verses. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. He was looking around him and looking at those who were comfortable and prosperous, living a life of ease. And he thought, surely, they're the ones. And then we read, I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. So who was favored by God? Who was favored by God? Who was really favored and why? And there's a third contrast. I'm not sure where you picked it up. And the third contrast provides us with a clue. This is an unusual parable, for in this parable that Jesus tells, one person is named. And that sort of should raise all sorts of interesting bells ringing. Why is he called this? What's it mean? The rich man is not named, he's just the rich man. But the beggar is called Lazarus. And Jesus deliberately uses a pun on the name Lazarus. In old Greek and Hebrew, there were not vowels as we understand them. So if you went to the shop, you would get a BRD. Now, are you buying bread or a board? Okay, it all depends on the vowels, doesn't it? Okay, are you going to buy a poet, a bard, or a piece of bread? You know, it all depends. And the same is true of the name Lazarus. The name Lazarus, at first glance, means a man destitute of help. Lo-ezar, with a O in the front there, meaning no help, forsaken, a needy, a poor man, a beggar. To the eyes of the world around him, a hopeless case. A name that denotes his needy condition. But the name Lazarus can also be spelt with E-L-I, Ezar, meaning helped of God. And from the perspective of human understanding, Lazarus is forsaken, helpless. Yet from the perspective of God and of faith, Lazarus is the one who is helped of God, the recipient of God's grace and mercy. Suddenly the whole concept and mind of the Pharisees is challenged as Jesus turns the whole world upside down. Which is the one that receives God's favor and why? But along with these three contrasts, there are a number of certainties that are also spoken of in this parable. There's a certainty that there is a fixed state. That when Lazarus and the rich man die, there's no loophole, no escape, no relief, no second chance. That the final state of the dead, it's fixed. There's no loopholes, no second chances, no progression through suffering to heaven, no going back, no sudden way out to ease the anguish and pain. It's what happens now in the present that determines our eternity. In an earlier parable in Luke chapter 12, Jesus spoke of a rich man, another rich man, a rich farmer. And it ends with this, and God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God. This parable talks about a certainty of heaven and hell, and no way that we can fudge or jump the barriers. No second chances. No rerunning of what's happened in life. What's happened now determines our future. But there's a second certainty that Jesus speaks of it very clearly. As he addresses the Pharisees, they were poking fun at Jesus. They were despising him. And he speaks of neglect, the rejection of God's word to their peril. That they had turned their back on what God had said because they knew better. Their first area of neglect, we read, is their love of money. The Pharisees assumed that they were blessed of God because wealth indicated that they were right. God would only bless the good people, and obviously they were wealthy, so they must be good. So they had it down pat. But they loved their money. And Jesus says to them just before this parable, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And then he goes on to tell the parable. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. But our relationship with God can be very clearly measured in the way we handle our money. For God demands his covenant people to remember that they were once slaves, bound over to death, and to care for the poor. And as you go through the Old Testament, time and time again, God tells his people to care for the poor. And there's the rich man in his parties, living it up, and Lazarus at his gate, being licked by dogs, loving his money, and in loving his money, neglecting God and God's word. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. They had assumed a certainty about heaven, but found the reality of hell. And the second area of neglect concerning God's word was their own self-righteousness. And Jesus says they could divorce at a whim and still justify themselves before men. That they could come up with all sorts of grounds for divorce. One rabbinical saying, one of the teachers of the law said, if any man hate his wife, let him put her away. Another one said, look, if she cooks his food wrong by over-salting it or over-roasting it, she is to be put away. Just think how many divorces we'd have. Food was not done right. And all because they neglected what God had said. So we come back to the first question. How can we know that we're close to God or that God has blessed you? It's not by the size of your bank balance. It's not by the affluence you enjoy in this world. To share in the banquet of paradise, you need to be Lazarus, helped of God. Not the one Loezar, no help forsaken. To share in the paradise of God, you need to be Lazarus. That one is helped of God, the recipient of God's grace and mercy. From the perspective of human understanding, Lazarus is the one who has no help, the one who's forsaken, the one who has no future. Yet from the perspective of God and of faith, he is the one who has received God's grace and mercy and help. And surely as we think about this, these words remind us something of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the results of works, so that no one can boast. The big question is, as we think about the whole parable, is, are you Lazarus, spelt L-E-I-A-Z-U-S, helped by God? Helped by God in the here and now, and helped by God in the eternal future. Are you close to God? Has God blessed you? Or are you like the Pharisees, assuming God's blessing, assuming certain realities about heaven, but in reality, destining yourself to hell? Facing God's word, are you destitute of God, destitute of help in yourself, yet by faith in Christ, helped of God? And the big question we have to ask is, are we helped of God? Are we Lazarus, helped by God? Helped in the here and now, helped in the eternal future. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we hear how your Son turned the world of the Pharisees upside down. And all that they took for granted was proven to be false and empty. Help us not to make assumptions, but to honestly read your word and to hear your word and to write it upon our hearts, that we might know the grace of God, that we might be indeed those who are welcomed into your eternal presence. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.